Heavenly Father, we thank you for the goodness of your word. We thank you that it's true and wise and good. And Father, we thank you for this part of it, this magnificent, this really encouraging little story. But Father, we pray that we won't just enjoy it. We pray that we will see the truths it teaches us about you and about ourselves, about the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we won't just see them and understand them. We pray that we will believe them and love them and be shaped by them and live in the light of them. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know that Philip has spearheaded a very fruitful ministry in the unlikely setting of Samaria. And there's a large number of Samaritans who have come to faith who need to be discipled and nurtured. And I'm sure that Philip had his hands full with this ministry and expected it to keep him busy for a long time. But God had other plans. And so in verse 1, he sends an angel to Philip who tells him, leave Samaria, head southeast to the desert road that leads from Jerusalem down to Gaza on the Mediterranean coast. Now, with all that Philip's got going on in Samaria, this does not sound like a very strategic plan. Why go wandering in such a barren, empty place when there's so much fruitful ministry he could be getting on with in Samaria? One of my favourite dive spots is the Liberty Wreck in Talamban, up on the northeast coast of Bali. And to get to the wreck, you first got to swim across this barren slope of black volcanic sand. You sort of go across this underwater black desert until the huge imposing stern of the ship comes up into view. And one dive, my dive guide is trying to drag me over to look at black sand. And I'm like, what is wrong with you? And there's this whopping great shipwreck over here filled with all of this cool stuff. And, you know, you're pointing at barren black sand. But eventually he got me over there and I realised why he was leading me to the sand, because sitting there was a mimic octopus, which is a creature so rare it was only discovered in 1998. Sometimes God calls us to do things that don't look all that smart to us, because he is infinitely wiser than we are and we don't know the fullness of all of his plans. In Philip's case, God's leading was of a pretty unmistakable kind. He sent an angel. And so, when God sends an angel, you take it seriously, Philip went off to the desert road to Gaza. And as he's trudging along this lonely road, an expensive-looking chariot comes into view. This is probably more like a coach than the sort of chariot you see in a Ben-Hur movie. It's a bigger deal. It's like the Range Rover of the ancient world or something. And Philip sees this chariot. And the next thing he hears, the Holy Spirit. God speaks to him. Philip, see that chariot? Get up there, stick by it. And so Philip runs up to the chariot and he hears something, well, something else that he probably wasn't expecting. He hears his own Jewish scriptures being read aloud with an African accent. Sitting in this luxury chariot is the treasurer of the kingdom of Ethiopia. And he's been on a journey to Jerusalem. And verse 27 makes clear why. Why does it say he went to Jerusalem? To worship God. And on his way home, he's sitting in the carriage reading from the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. And this tells us that he was very devoted to God and very rich. Because today we can all sit here, everybody's sitting here with the whole Bible, the entire Bible open there on your lap. Back then, you had to buy a scroll that had been meticulously handwritten out for you. And it took forever. And this guy's scroll of Isaiah, just of Isaiah, not the whole Bible, just of Isaiah, probably cost him the equivalent of several thousand dollars. Clearly working for the Queen of Ethiopia, it's got its benefits. And this is what he chooses to spend his wealth on. A pilgrimage to Jerusalem that probably took him 2 months just to get to the holy city, and then this precious scroll of the word of God. He is clearly devoted to God. But he is also a eunuch. Throughout history, There have been many empires that have only allowed eunuchs to serve in the most sensitive government posts, and this guy's one of them. He's got great wealth, he's got great power, but it came at a pretty high price. And his status as a eunuch involves a price in terms of his worship of God as well. This man travelled for 2 months to reach the temple of God in Jerusalem. But when he got there, he won't have been permitted to enter it. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, it excludes those who've been castrated from entering the worshipping assembly. He cannot enter the temple and join in the worship, no matter how much his heart longs for God. Depending on how he was made a eunuch, he may not be able to take on the sign of circumcision, the covenant sign, no matter how devoted he is to God. He can never fully share in the worship of God. He will never be embraced as a full member of God's people. For all his wealth and all of his power, there is nothing that he can do to overcome his exclusion from the people of God. And yet, here he is, reading aloud God's word as he begins his weeks of travel back to get back home. Trotting alongside, Philip there calls out, hey, do you understand what you're reading? And for all his wealth and all his power, this Ethiopian man is humble enough to admit, actually, I really need someone to explain it to me. I feel that way reading Isaiah sometimes. But this man, he's not too proud to admit that he needs some help, and he invites Philip up to leading him in a bit of a Bible study in his chariot. And the man happens to be up to Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. If you came up to me and said, Craig, explain the gospel of Jesus to someone just using the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 is the very first place that I would go. And so when the African guy goes, who's he talking about? Philip tells him all about Jesus from this very passage written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And having heard the news, the Ethiopian guy repents and he believes in Jesus. He's very keen to symbolically express that. And so at the very first spring that they come across along the road, he's telling Philip, you've got to baptize me. And once that deed is done, God somehow whisks Philip off again to a town that's further north, and he goes on preaching his way up the Mediterranean coast through Judea and Samaria. And the Ethiopian guy continues on his journey home, but with a new joy in his heart. And I love this story as I love every story of people coming to find joy in Christ. I love those stories. Favourite part of my job. But beyond just enjoying it, I want to talk more about two things that this story highlights for us. Two things. I want to talk about God, the great evangelist, and I want to talk about the joyous good news of Christ. First, I want to talk about God, the great evangelist. It's obvious, isn't it, that God is the one directing the action all the way through, just like he does in the rest of Acts. It's God who gives explicit instructions through his angel to Philip. It's God who speaks to Philip directly by the Holy Spirit. At the end, it's the Holy Spirit of God who mysteriously, somehow, whisks Philip off to do more preaching in Judea and Samaria. And there's no question that this meeting on the desert road of these two men is the work of God. There's no question it is the work of God that the Ethiopian just happens to be reading Isaiah 53 when they meet. God is the one who causes these two men to intersect because God wants this Ethiopian eunuch to trust Jesus and join his kingdom. Some people talk about divine appointments that we didn't necessarily organise for ourselves, but that God organises for us. God is at work in this world, connecting his people with those who he wants to become his people, connecting those who trust Jesus with those who he wants to trust Jesus. And I don't think most of us get the full-on angel and Holy Spirit speaking treatment the way Philip did. But I have no doubt that God still works to create these divine appointments, and he uses them to bring people to Christ and to glory. And if we know that, then what should we do? Well, firstly, we should pray, God, make that happen to me. It's a great joy and a blessing to hear stories of how God brings people to faith in Christ, but you know what's an even bigger joy and blessing? To be part of the story. To be part of the process by which God does that is the greatest blessing. Pray that God will give you divine appointments. Pray that he will connect you with the people that he wants to bring to Christ. I pray that every single day, every morning. Pray that. It's a great blessing when he answers that prayer. And secondly, we should expect him to answer that prayer. We should expect them to happen. We should act like we expect them to happen. They're going to happen to somebody, because Christian people sharing the gospel with non-Christian people, that is the only way that anybody ends up in the kingdom. They're going to happen to somebody. If I'm praying, God, make them happen to me, then would I not expect God to answer that prayer? And so it would make sense for me to act like I expect God to answer that prayer. What would that look like? What does that look like? Well, Philip gets put in this situation where he's jogging along next to this African guy, and he hears him reading Isaiah, and immediately he recognises that this is an opportunity to do what? What's the first thing Philip does? What's he do? He asks him a question. Philip ends up in the chariot talking about Jesus because he asked a question. If you've been here over the years, then any time you've heard me talking about personal evangelism, you hear me say, ask people questions. If you ask people questions, they will ask you questions, which is exactly, you'll note, what happens to Philip. Sometimes it doesn't go anywhere, but other times it does. So ask people questions. Start with little questions that connect. Ask them about themselves. When people are talking about stuff they believe at work or whatever, or they've seen stuff on the news, don't argue with them. Doesn't matter how wrong they are, don't argue with them. Ask them questions. Why do you believe that? Or maybe, have you always believed that? Or do all your friends believe that? When you're getting to know someone, you know, ask them, do you have any kind of spiritual beliefs? Maybe follow up, what do you think about Jesus? Do you know anything about Jesus? The only people who ever get uncomfortable with that question are Anglo people, and most of them can handle it. You ask questions. We've got people reading the Bible and thinking about Jesus because somebody asked them over coffee. In fact, firstly, somebody asked them, would you like to have coffee with me? And then somebody asked them over coffee, would you like to come to Bible study with me? And there they are, reading the Bible. Philip knew God had something in store for him on that road, but God hadn't revealed what it was. How did he find out his divine appointment? He asked a question. If we pray that they'll happen, act like they'll happen. Ask people questions. That's how you find out where they are. And to act like divine appointments can happen to you, the second thing you need to do is you need to carry the tool to make the most of them. Philip enjoyed a particular advantage in his divine appointment. The Ethiopian guy was carrying the tool for him. What was the tool that Philip used to make the most of his divine appointment? What was it? It's not a trick question. Yeah, it was the scroll of Isaiah. Bit of the Bible. Now, in my experience, most people aren't carrying around the tool for us. So you make sure you're carrying it around. Have an essential Jesus, that Gospel of Luke, that you can give to someone. Have a two-way to live track in your phone case or your bag or whatever. Have that five fish app we learned about the other week with the gospel stuff for people from pretty much any language. Have that on your iPhone. I have a copy of The Essential Jesus and a little pocket guide to Christianity. I have that in my bag and I have it in my car. What do you got? Because you don't want to find, God, give me a divine appointment, and then you find yourself in a conversation, it's really exciting, and then you discover, gee, it would be really handy if I had my Bible in my bag. Put it in your bag today. And don't. I know you all have it on your phone now. Don't just have it on your phone, because you want something you can leave with them. You don't want to leave your iPhone with them, unless you want to upgrade, I guess. But not everybody comes packing their own copy of Isaiah, I guess is my point. So ask people questions, carry the tool that you need. And the third thing, you want to be clear on the strategy for divine appointments. Be clear on the strategy. And the strategy is bring everything back to Jesus. Bring everything back to Jesus. And again, that's what Philip did. Philip didn't give a big historical theology of the book of Isaiah. He didn't talk about its interesting structural features and how it connects to the book of Nehemiah and stuff like that. He used it to talk about Jesus. That's what we need to do. Often today, when I get in conversations, they often start with, you know, why Christians believe what we believe. Or more often today, how could you possibly believe X, Y, Z? What do you do? How would Philip respond to that, do you reckon? Would he start with what the Bible says about the topic X, Y, Z? I don't reckon he would. I think Philip would go, why do I believe what I believe? If a man was so powerful that death couldn't hold him, do you think it would make sense to follow his lead? I believe what I believe because Jesus rose from the dead. And then the rest of the conversation is going to be about Jesus and his resurrection. The focus shifts to the thing that matters most and the thing that grounds all of the things that I believe. You can't really understand the things I believe until you get this bit. Somebody asked, why would I believe in God at all? Well, you could go all philosophical and talk about creation and first causes and all of that sort of fun stuff. But you know what I reckon Philip would do? I think he'd go, well, I believe in him because he said he was going to send a king and then raise him from the dead. And then a man who said he was sent by God rose from the dead. And immediately you're in the gospel instead of abstract philosophy. And you might still find them arguing with him, but way better to be arguing about the gospel itself than other secondary things. Philip was the kind of guy who expected God to work through him to grow the kingdom. And so when God pulled him out of this fruitful ministry and plonks him down again in the desert, he manages to share the good news about Jesus because he's ready. And if we want the blessing of being part of that great mission that God is on too, ask lots of questions, carry the tool that you need with you, and have the right strategy, which is the bring everything back to Jesus strategy. God is a great evangelist, but we're the tools that that great evangelist uses. He is creating divine appointments, and so ask him to give them to you and expect him to give them to you and act like you expect him to give them to you. The first thing I want to say. The second thing I want to highlight from this passage is the joyous good news of Christ. The joyous good news of Christ. Do you notice how excited the Ethiopian guy is by what Philip tells him about Jesus as they read Isaiah together? I've never been in a Bible study where somebody was that excited about Isaiah. This guy can't wait to get baptized. He wants to show this faith that this thing's produced. And then right at the end, even when Philip's whipped away faster than a speeding bullet, the Ethiopian goes on his way, and what is he doing as he goes on his way? Have a look and tell me, what's he doing? He's rejoicing. He is full of joy. What he discovers about Jesus in Isaiah blows him away, which is a bit odd given he's been reading verses about someone who was slaughtered like a lamb at the abattoir. But Isaiah 53 tells us that death that is portrayed there, it's not some random or purposeless death. If you read Isaiah 53, it tells you that he was killed, he was crushed for our sins. It says in verse 6 of Isaiah 53, we all like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It makes clear that on his cross, which is what it's talking about, Jesus was dying in the place of sinners. He was a sacrifice of atonement, wiping away the guilt of our sin so that we could be forgiven by a holy, sinless God. My iniquity, my sin, my selfishness, my arrogance, my godlessness, it was laid on him, and he has atoned for it. If you read on in Isaiah 53, as I have no doubt that Philip read on, you will discover that the one whose life was taken from the earth didn't stay that way. He was crushed for our iniquities, but he didn't stay crushed. Isaiah goes on to say that the one who was crushed would later see the light of life, and he would create a new family of people. And if you keep on reading through Isaiah, as again I have no doubt Philip did, you get to just a couple of pages later, you get to chapter 56, verse 3, and you read this. Picture Philip reading this with the Ethiopian guy. "Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.' And let no eunuch complain, 'I am only a dry tree.' For this is what the Lord says: to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off." This man who has devoted himself to God has just travelled months to be at God's temple, and he's been excluded from it because he was a eunuch. But Isaiah has promised a day when the foreigner and the eunuch would have their names written inside on the very wall of God's temple. A day when those who the law excluded would be embraced as God's precious children. And Philip was sitting there in the chariot telling him, that day has now come in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Philip's message to this man is that Jesus' death and resurrection mean that now there is nobody who cannot be welcomed into the family of God. The feast of heaven is open to anybody who wants it. There is nobody too broken for Christ's mending power. There is nobody too evil for Christ's blood to atone for their sin. There is nobody physically inadequate to be welcomed into God's presence and blessing because of Jesus. This guy has joy. He has deep joy because he knows that the answer to his question, "Why should I not be baptized?" he knows the answer is no reason at all. Every race is welcome. Every condition is welcome. Every background is welcome. All who trust in Christ, who died and rose again, are welcomed in the great gathering of blessing that Isaiah foretold. And I think part of the boldness of those first Christians like Philip was that they knew that the message they had was good. The message they were offering was blessing and joy. It was good news for the foreign eunuch who would never be fully accepted as gods by the people of Jerusalem. It gave him full assurance of God's acceptance of him. It is good news for the person who the world counts as failure or as undesirable. It tells them they are loved by the only person whose love matters for all eternity. It is good news for the person who has been mutilated by life. It tells them Christ is for you and that ultimately he will make you whole. It is good news for the person who has achieved everything that the world counts as blessing, only to discover that the good life is a hollow and empty sham. It is good news for them. It says that the real peace and the real contentment and the real security is available in the risen Christ. Friends, pray that God will give you the blessing of sending you divine appointments And when he does, make sure that the news you share is what Philip shares, the good news of Jesus. It is very, very good news that fills those who receive it with joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is magnificent news. None of us, not a single one of us, deserve to be part of your kingdom. Not that man from Ethiopia, not me, not one of us. And yet in your outrageous, lavish generosity, you sent the Lord Jesus to the cross. He goes willingly to the cross. And there he atones for our sin completely and utterly. And then, Father, you raise him to life again to hold out to us the promise of resurrection, the promise of new life, endless hope. Father, we don't deserve any of this, and this is what you offer us. And we pray that we will recognize the reality of it, and we pray that it will fill us with joy as it filled that man from Ethiopia with joy. And Father, we pray that as we go on our own way rejoicing in your goodness, we pray that we go hungry to see others come to discover it too. Father, make us people who do pray for those divine appointments because we value it, what you've given us so highly. We want to see other people have it too. And Father, make us people so confident in your goodness that having prayed for them, we expect them. Father, send them to us. Make us prepared for them. Work through us to bring people from darkness to light. And Father, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.